Have you ever had a debt that you were not able to pay? I'm talking about a really big debt. You had no clue how you were going to get either the money, the ability to take care of things. You scratch and claw to get to the point where you think you might actually get there, and there's nothing you can do to repay that. You feel desperate and even sick about it. I know I do. That's a position I hate to be in myself. Now, let's add to that that debt comes with dire consequences. People out of homes, people out of food, you in peril for some reason, in some way. What do you do? Now, imagine a situation where someone did something extraordinary for you. We're talking about going above and beyond. And that someone could be a family member or could be a stranger. It could have saved you from an accident, they could have been there at the right time for you when you needed them the most. Could have been somebody donated an organ to you or your family, maybe your child. And what's the first thing you think about when you address them again? It's like, I can't pay that. I can never repay you for what you did for me. And even though you really mean it, there's no words or actions to show the appreciation for that unselfish act. And think about it in terms of them giving you an out at their peril, right? I give an example of, imagine a three-year-old playing out on the street, and you have this semi coming down, barreling down at them. You, as their parent, would not hesitate one second to go and save that child at your own peril. Well, just think about any other individual who saw the same thing. You hear about stories, people jumping into lakes, saving kids who, about to drown. You know, they do that at their own peril, and they do that because they know the consequences of that truck, of the water, or of whatever the issue or situation might be. So this morning we're going to talk about a debt that we had no way to repay, apart from the intervention of the person to whom we owe. We're going to see how Christmas provides an answer to debt, and we're going to see how that, long ago, still provides payment for us. Specifically, we're going to talk about propitiation. And I had a clicker. It does. It does work. We're going to talk about propitiation. It's not a common word outside of this realm. And I like it, and it's not because I spent a whole lot of time studying it or I spent a whole lot of time making sure that I can pronounce it appropriately. And heaven knows that I'm not going to tackle this word in the spelling bee, because those that have been in my Sunday school know that I'm a crack speller when it comes to it. I like it because of the depth that it gives, what we're talking about today. The debt born out of the descendancy of Adam, which we all have. So let's start by defining propitiation. A verb to appease or to make peace with someone, or to be gracious or merciful. To propitiate is the action of appeasing someone's anger towards you and transitioning into a position of favor. And it's unlike a work-based response that you get when you're trying to appease something that you did wrong to your spouse or something that your kids did wrong against you. We're talking about a greater level of appeasement. So the verb itself, to propitiate, means the action of appeasing. The satisfaction of God who is making a just and righteous demand on the sinner based on his holy character. God hates sin. He's angry about it, and as a holy God, he can't stand for it. So we have to remember about whose standard we're talking about here. We're talking about his standard. We're not talking about our own. If you remember the sacrificial system previously in place, it looked to cover sin. It looked to take the people's sin upon an animal and its blood to give us some level of satisfaction. It was described in Leviticus as one day a year for atonement. One goat would be sacrificed in order to make atonement for the sins of all people, and another goat would be symbolized to remove sin from God's people and released into the wilderness as a scapegoat. There were instances, not only this was a level of sacrifice, but there were instances where other sacrifices took place as well. And these were in order to approach God. They needed to perform sacrifices on occasion to account for those sacrifices that were not covered between the day of atonement of that previous time and the following time. The difference we want to focus on today is from that work-based sacrificial system is the true Lamb of God that was provided for us as a propitiation. Again, what we're looking for is to satisfy God who is making a just and righteous claim against a debt. So what is not propitiation? It's not salvation. And all of these are elements of or results of propitiation. It's not salvation. The saving of a human being from sin and its consequences, which is death. The reconciliation or reestablishment of friendly relations. Conciliation, the change of relationship between God and man. Again, this would give a sense that there once had been a relationship, and for the unbeliever, that is not true. An atonement would be the reparation of an offense or injury or the covering of sin. Here, it would be to be reconciled to God. So there's a sense that all of these, again, have a play in how sin and wrath is propitiated, but not necessarily what it is. So why do we need propitiation? Sin was introduced with Adam through the events of Genesis 3, and if you remember, we started the series on, you know, Christmas and God, or Christmas and Jesus, and the relationship with these thoughts. And what we have is the need to satisfy, or the need to appease God's wrath, because he's a just God. There is judgment. There are things that we owe or sin that we have to, are indebted to, and a need for an atoning sacrifice to be offered, since God is a merciful God. And the first part of that is scary, and the second part of that is just all hope. And this is what, again, we have the opportunity to live out today. So we need one who would live righteously under the law of God as a new representative for God's people and image bearers, where before we had high priest. And it's interesting that Cliff went through our first chapter of, or first section of the first chapter of Luke, and he talked about the high priest and its and their service. So the service that they did was in relation to the people's sin. And here we have one, right, that it's righteous enough to take care of that same, those same duties or activities for us. So Hebrews 9:24-26 tells us, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enter the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. So we have the ability to rely on that once and for all, instead of that continual offering, annual year of atonement, intermediate atonement for things that they may not have covered through that one time. And we don't have to worry about him changing either, because we have one high priest. Whereas before, they had a series of individuals who would take that duty through a schedule. So now we have someone that has been able to not only take the sin and sacrifice, but sacrifice himself. And we'll see how that manifests itself through our reading of this morning. So because of our sin nature, we're unable to justify ourselves in front of God, so we need this high priest. We need an intercessor to take our offerings to God. So we have the need for God's wrath to be appeased, and we have one who is able to take care of it as an image bearer. And if you remember, Travis was going through how we are image bearers, how we are in representation of God. And he gives us an opportunity to do that through someone like us. And we'll see that here in a second. So now we have a foundation of where to work from. We see and how we will see propitiation is into Christmas. So our text this morning is Hebrews 2. So if you join me in Hebrews 2, our main section is 14 through 18, but I want to read 9 through 11 to set us up. If you remember, this section talks about Jesus being made lower than the angels for a time, and we'll see that here in a second. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while longer lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reasons he is not ashamed to call him, to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. So just a quick review of that to set us up for 14 through 18. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus was made lower than the angels. He suffered and died. This is why he is now in honor and glory. And it's through God's grace that he was able to taste death for us. And not only for us, but for everyone, as mentioned at the end of 9. Verse 10, why was it fitting for him to bring many sons to glory? Here you'll see the word author could also be translated into leader, pioneer, or chief, as a path for salvation through suffering. And this is because of his character, right? His character being true, and his character being of a gracious and loving father. And it tells us as well that his father loves many sons. So his plan all along was to provide for his family. If you think back to when he gave the promises to Abraham in Genesis, he knew at that point that at the end he would have to do something for him. Not only him, but his descendants. And only his descendants, but those that the nation was supposed to be a light to. So when you think about it, and this may be a little modern, I guess. So God was sitting there saying, okay, Abraham, I'm going to make you and your descendants great, but I know you're going to fail. So we're going to give it a try. I'm going to give you these commandments that you guys are this law that you guys can abide by. And if you do this, then maybe, but you're going to fail. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set you up that your seed will be the one that would take care of what your ancestors couldn't or your descendants couldn't. And that seed is also going to do it for the rest of eternity. You got all that, Abraham? Okay, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it as time goes on. As a matter of fact, I'm going to prophesy it through prophets. I'm going to tell you through actions that I give you. I'm going to show you through the love that I will represent people as they come into the promised land. And then when they disobey, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to punish them. But at some day, I'm going to bring them back. And Abraham, I need to do this because it'll be written someday, and your descendants are going to have to know about this. And this is the only way they're going to know. And oh, by the way, what I'm going to give is my son for you. Abraham was not going to catch all that. If we didn't have the book, we wouldn't have caught all that. If we didn't have a true understanding of God, his attributes, and his character, we would not know that today. So he knew that we needed blood sacrifice. The people had blood sacrifices throughout their journey. So he chose a descendant not of Adam's nature, and he couldn't choose an animal, and he couldn't choose a high priest, because again, he was sin-tainted and was from Adam's nature. So he had to show us someone who, as it tells us in verse 11, who is sanctified and who does sanctify. And only that is a brother to us. And if you read in verse 12, he specifically mentioned that we are all children. So we have a brother who's able to satisfy and propitiate for us. We have a father who loves us enough to provide for us. And now we're called part of his family. So the incarnation of Christ. Let's read 14 through 18. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, everybody raise your hand, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I tell you what, me saying propitiation and saying it right, that's a win. So the reason that we celebrate Christmas is because Christ came as a child. He came, as it mentions in verse 14, as flesh and blood, just like we are. And 1 John 1 gives us the, he was Word, and he has been incarnated into man. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the appropriate time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Gives us a clear indication that he has been born. And when you think about it, we, I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily think of Jesus as a kid. I don't think of him being born and running around as a two-year-old and having the terrible twos. I don't think of him having an attitude at, you know, 14 or 15. I don't necessarily think of him, you know, being by himself. You think of him as above and beyond all that, which you do and should, but he was also human. He also felt the same things that we felt. He felt hungry. He felt tired. He felt cold. He felt hot. He felt anger. He felt shame. You know, all these things were demonstrated throughout his life. But he was an individual just like us. And because he was an individual, he was able to die for us. And that's important because had he not been human, he would not be able to die for us. And as we know, blood is the sacrifice needed to appease God's sin, or our sin, with God. So he had to die. He had to do away with the old sacrificial system. Animals could no longer be the one to provide our satisfaction. They had been there and done that. As we read in verse 9, he tasted death for everyone. And not just through the grace of God, but also his love for us to be demonstrated through the sacrifice. And that's why we read in verse 10 that it was fitting for Jesus to do that. It was fitting for him to be our sacrifice because no one else could. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord was prosper in his hand. Again, there was nothing wrong with the sacrificial system of old. As a matter of fact, God prescribed it. He detailed it for us, or he detailed it for the nation, and they went through it. But now we have a better sacrifice. And it's interesting that in Isaiah 53:10, it says that the Lord was pleased. That gives you a sense that God loved us so much, and I'm sure you've heard that before, that he gave us something in terms of his son to be able to take care of those things. How many of you would put up your child to be in a position to take care of your debt? And you think of Abraham doing that and, you know, putting Isaac on the altar and lifting a knife to him. How do you feel? What do you do? How do you reconcile that? Only God can take care of that for us. So he came as a human. And really, when you think about it, Christmas is Jesus coming as a human to die. That's a sad thought when you think about it. Even though it pleased God to do it. So the joy that we have in Christmas is based on somebody else's death for you. Where else did he die? He died to render the devil powerless. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. Again, if you refer back to Genesis. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Does the devil kill? The devil is said to have the power of death as he tempts man to sin. But the saving grace of Christ leads us to glory, as stated in verse 10. His work to put an end to us, or is then to put sin to death for us, was part of the reason why he was put to death himself. And it's interesting when you think about it, because the devil is only able to tempt you when you let the devil do so. See, the devil's already tempted an unrighteous man, so he doesn't need to tempt him anymore. He's already got him where he wants him. The devil continues to test those who resist him, and the level of temptation, or in some translations, trial, goes up because of that resistance. So he came to put an end to us being slaves to the power of sin. Verse 15 says, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery for all their lives. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. That's the same level of gift, for lack of a better word, that we have. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. See, we now have the ability to have life and immortality through the light of the gospel. And when you think about it, this section is just that. Christ died, or Christ came, he died, conquered death by defeating it, raising on the third day. Do you guys fear death? The older I get, the more people I know start dying. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't like that, because it represents that at some point I'm going to be one of those old people that die. I'm getting older every day. I don't know about you guys. But the closer you get to death, the more aware you are of it. And the more aware you are of it, you may put yourself in a position to be afraid of it. And there's a difference between dying, which is a process, and the state of death, which is an eventuality. We're all going to die. Roman, I know you're 14, but we're all going to die. And there's a sense of fear, because we fear the unknown. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know what dying will be. Is it painful? Are we going to see a light? Are we going to feel something different? It's okay to fear that, but is it okay to fear death itself? You know, there's tons of people who spend a whole lot of money trying to reverse the aging process and to try to find ways to avoid death. There's just no way around it. That fear is ever present in their life. And the fear is also prompted by the devil's tempting. Right. For the believer, death and its power has been rendered powerless. Fear of death should be non-existent, as the hope of a better life awaits. The thing is getting from here to here. And understanding Christ's work for us, again, bringing life and immortality through the gospel is key for those who believe in him. Therefore, he's able to also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes, or excuse me, always lives to make intercession for them. He is the reason that we have the ability to think of death or think of the power of death in a different way. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Of course, we read, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 15 gives us a sense of not only are we, through the gospel, are we no longer to fear death, but also do away with the constant, or in this case it says subject to the slavery all their lives, the constant thought of death. And then he goes into verse 16, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And that's an interesting thought, because why would he need to give help to angels? They don't live necessarily, not necessarily somebody that you would need or to save, right? Now, the fallen angels, that's a different story, because they no longer have any redemption. So there's no need to give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. And the idea there would be that these are the descendants, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the children of promise. And the word here signifies to catch hold of anyone ready to perish so that none would be lost. So it would be the Jewish first, and they would be a blessing to all, and then the nations, and then through this, we would be blessed. That was the idea behind what the nation of Israel was supposed to be. So he does not help angels, but he does help the descendants of Abraham. And he does so because we have a father and a brother, and as children, we are one family. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the one thing that grabs me out of verse 17 is we made already an indication that God, through God's character, being faithful, being just, and now we have merciful as well, he was able to provide Jesus for us as our high priest. And if you think about what does a high priest do, right? He provides, as a mediator, he provides the ability for us to reach out to God through him. We had high priests before, or they had high priests before, who would be able to do that duty. But as we mentioned earlier, these were men, they rotated through, they had sin, so we need to have one who was above that. But he had to be like man for him to actually do those duties, right? As a high priest, he had to be able to provide sacrifices. And in this case, he provided himself as one. So he had to suffer and be tempted like everyone else. So he was able to understand and sympathize with our temptations. And again, this also translates into trial. And if you think about the experience that he had in Gethsemane, you have that sense of what feeling it was, the sympathy that he had. Also, when he turned over the tables in the market, anger, he still felt all this. So he understands poverty. He understands what we go through. And he could not be a merciful or compassionate high priest if he didn't sympathize with his people in sorrows and temptations and sufferings, unless he was like them himself. Your dog or cat doesn't have the ability to understand your sense of fear, suffering, and so forth. So he had to be faithful to be able to go through that for us. So as a man, he can provide the sacrifice to be the intercessor and do what a high priest does. So how did he do this? He became a propitiate for us. Himself, as fitting, as noted in verse 10. He became a brother, as noted in verse 11. He was made flesh and blood in verse 14, and he died in our place. And not only once, but he's also continues to do that as an intercessor for us. And this is where we get, therefore, he was able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And this is key, right? Through him, you know, the high priest took on that duty. Now we have a true, faithful high priest that would take care of that for us. So sinful man can only come to God through a mediator because of sin. We have one that does not need to be behind curtains or give sacrifices from blood and animals, but give sacrifices from himself. Verse 18 tells us that he comes to the aid of those who are tempted. This reminds me of the devil tempting him over and over again. See, Jesus knew no sin, and his example during that temptation to us means that he's able to come to our aid. Right? We have an opportunity to see that if he can do it and how he did it, we are also able to use that as an example to come to our aid. So he was tempted. He had gone through trials. It's interesting. Let's see if we can relate to some of these. He was forsaken and abandoned by his friends and family. He was thought to be crazy. He was cursed. He was lied about. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was tempted with the appeal of lust of the flesh, pride, lust of the eyes. And through all that, he continued to look to his Father as a source of his faith. So Jesus was faithful and is honored in glory and is sitting at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor. And we can approach the throne in confidence and not fear. If you remember, the fear that we have can be initiated through the devil, or it could be continually prompted by him. He suffered as his brothers and sisters would, and through it all, he continued to be there for us. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He came as a man to suffer and die as a brother. In doing so, he rendered the devil powerless and granted freedom from fear of death. As a result of this, he is now our high priest, merciful and faithful to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and he continues to lend help when we are tempted or go through trials. And this all started on Christmas, or what we now celebrate as Christmas, as a child who had gone through and understands everything that we go through. You know, we celebrate Christmas, and it's a time of joy, as it should be. And it's sad to think of what prompted Christmas, the coming of a Savior to die for us. And it's a joyous thing. It may sound sad, but it's a joyous thing. In closing, I'd like to relay a story to you from Charles Swindoll, and also give you my Christmas wish. So it's funny, Mr. Swindoll doesn't give the name of this individual, but there's a young man who was in school, wanted to serve the Lord. He was looking for an opportunity, and he was praying to God to help him find an opportunity. So he prayed and prayed, nothing happened. He had to find ways to pay for his school the next semester. So he found the job driving a bus, and this is in Chicago. And the bus route was in South Chicago, Southside Chicago, which is not, it's a dangerous place. And he figured that out as the first few times that he started driving his route, this gang would come on board, not pay, harass the people who were on the bus, and get off whenever they wanted to. So this happened over and over again, and he got tired of it. So during one of his runs, the gang got on the bus. He noticed that there was a policeman standing over on the street as well. So he called over the policeman. The policeman made the gang pay. The gang stayed on the bus. The policeman left. Two turns later, the young man was assaulted. So bloodied, tired, frustrated, he returned the bus to the terminal. And he says, "How can this be? Where is God in all of this? I genuinely wanted to serve him. I prayed for a ministry. I was willing to serve him anywhere, do anything. And this is the thanks I get." On Monday morning, Aaron was his name, decided to press charges. With the help of the officer who had encountered the gang and several who were willing to testify as witnesses against the thugs, most of them were rounded up and taken to the county jail. Within a few days, there was a hearing before the judge. In walked Aaron and his attorney, plus the angry gang, who glared at him across the courtroom. Suddenly, he was seized with a whole new series of thoughts, not bitter ones, but compassionate ones. His heart went out to the guys who had attacked him. Under the Spirit's control, he no longer hated them. He pitied them. They needed help, not more hate. What could you do or say? Suddenly, after the guilty plea, Aaron, to the surprise of the attorney and everybody else in the courtroom, stood up to his feet and requested permission to speak. "Your Honor, I would like you to total up all the days of punishment against these men, all the time sentenced against them, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place." The judge didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. Both attorneys were stunned as Aaron looked over at the gang members whose mouths and eyes looked like saucers. He smiled and said quietly, "It's because I forgive you." The dumbfounded judge, when he reached a level of composure, said rather firmly, "Young man, you're out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before." To which the young man replied with a genius insight and said, "Oh yes, it has, Your Honor. It happened over 19 centuries ago when a man from Galilee paid the penalty that all mankind deserved." And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, without interruption, he explained how Jesus Christ died on our behalf, thereby proving God's love and forgiveness. He was not granted his request, but the young man visited the gang members in jail, led most of them to faith in Christ, and began a significant ministry to many others in Southside Chicago. Astounding. God's grace can be given through extraordinary circumstances. Cliff, during Sunday school, had mentioned the continual prayer that Zacharias had for a child, he and Elizabeth, and they didn't seem to be answered. You know, if you were first century Jewish looking for the Savior to come, and he came and he's right in front of you, that was an extraordinary circumstance that's born as a child for you, and you missed it. But for us, we celebrate Christmas because of a propitiation, the opportunity for us not to let that go by. So, this morning, my Christmas wish for all of us comes from Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, why we celebrate Christmas. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, I think this is a great Christmas card. It puts things in perspective. We have the blood of Christ as means to approach God. We have him who came as a child, as a man, as a human to be able to be that for us. We have a great high priest who is faithful. And we should stimulate one another with love and good deeds. I think we're missing some of that. So this Christmas, as you think about Christmas gifts, and I know we say this every year, people say this every year, Jesus is the reason for the season, and we need to think of Christ first. The gift that we received on Christmas just came to die for you and me and the world. That puts things in perspective. Father, we thank you for your gift. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for the merciful God that you are. We thank you for the opportunity to love one another, to be able to assemble, Lord, to be able to do so in honor of you. And as we think of Christmas this year, may we put that in perspective. We pray that you would give us the heart to do so. We pray that you will lead us in that way, Lord, that we'll be open to you as we go about these next few weeks. And as we do so, may we recognize your heart for your people as you've shown us clearly through scriptures, through faith in you, in Jesus Christ. So we lift up this time to you. We pray that we will just follow your lead. And we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.